We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 1 and verse 18 to 25. We'll read those verses. Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And our theme this morning is very simply, the Savior. The Savior. Last week we looked at the Son of Man, and we saw that his lineage, according to the flesh, was according to the Scriptures. That he was indeed of the seed of Abraham, he was of the tribe of Judah, and he was the son of David. Now we have here his actual birth. And we're told in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That is, this is how it happened. This account is given as historical fact, just as surely as the genealogy that has gone before. We are not being given a parable or an allegory or a fanciful illustration, but historical fact. First of all, let us consider the human Savior. The human Savior. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Liberal theologians have long argued that for Jesus Christ to be our example, he had to be born in exactly the same way as us, with no, what they call, advantage. For example, in the 60s, William Barclay argued that very thing. He did not accept the authority of Scripture, and so he rejected the virgin birth on the grounds that it made Christ different. This, of course, is utterly false. If that were true, it would rule out all the rest of the unique activity of the Holy Spirit upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would also rule out the absolutely unique fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God as well as man. There is no necessity to imagine that the Lord Jesus in any way had to be identical in all respects to us. We are not saved by Christ being an example of what people like us could be. We are saved, if we're Christians, by the complete uniqueness of his person as the God-man Redeemer and the perfection of his actual redeeming work in fulfilling all righteousness and in bearing the guilt of sin. It is true that in fulfilling all righteousness, he is an example of what men should be, but he is not an example of what fallen humanity can make itself to be. It ill becomes us to try to dictate what should be true of Christ to our minds, rather than submitting to what is true of Christ according to the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ did truly become a man, and the truth of that humanity is clearly indicated and safeguarded beyond all confusion in the text. Mary is said to be his mother. She was said to be with child. In Luke 1:31 we read that Mary conceived, and in verse 35 that Jesus was born. In Luke 2 verse 7 we're told that she brought forth a son. So the begetting was of the Holy Ghost, and it was his overshadowing that caused Mary to conceive. But it was a real conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we read of our Lord Jesus that he increased in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52. So he was a real, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He became actually a man. He was an infant and a boy and a young man. He knew what it was to suffer as a man, to experience emotion, sinless emotion. He rejoiced in spirit, we are told. On the other hand, we are told that he wept, that he sighed, that he groaned within himself, that he was in an agony, that he was exceeding sorrowful. He knew physical suffering and pain. He knew the day-to-day weariness of this world. In John 4, we're told that being wearied with his journey, he sat down on the well. And he knew not only that day-to-day pain, but agonies beyond all that men normally suffered. And he knew physical agony. On the cross he cried, "I thirst, I thirst." Now that cry had meaning beyond what would normally be true, but nonetheless it was true. When he said, "I thirst," he did thirst. He was a man. But then secondly, the sinless Savior. The sinless Savior. In verse 20, we find Joseph reassured by the angel of the Lord, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So unique was his conception that Joseph, the betrothed husband to Mary, was greatly perplexed. Mary may have told him of the message of the angel. Her evident godliness would argue strongly against the idea that she had been unfaithful to her betrothed. And yet she was with child. Hence his perplexity in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And we read elsewhere that he was perplexed in his mind. Indeed, in verse 20, but why he thought on these things. But the Lord shows great kindness to Joseph and tells him what to do. He tells him, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This godly man struggling with what to do, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and says, fear not to take Mary thy wife. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Those who are seeking to walk in the fear of the Lord, in the truth as it is in Jesus, when we are in perplexity, the Lord will give light. If we truly desire to serve him, he will show us his truth. He will guide the meek in judgment. But why this miraculous conception? Why this unique conception as to the humanity of the Lord Jesus? Why was it necessary? What does it mean? And there is much confusion on this point. Is it really that sin is passed on genetically, and therefore supernatural conception was a physical necessity? And even if that were the case, could not God simply have prevented it from being so here? The answer does not lie simply in genetics. It lies in the following two things. Firstly, the union of the two natures. The Lord Jesus was always God. He didn't cease to be God when he became a man. And this took place by this begetting of the Holy Ghost. We cannot, of course, fathom this thing, because there's nothing like it. There's nothing at all that in any way can illustrate the union of the two natures, that the second person of the Godhead should take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he who was always God and did not cease to be God became also a man. Two distinct natures and one person forever. There's nothing like that. There is no analogy, no illustration. That is simply the fact. But there is a second consideration, and that is that original guilt belongs to all descending from Adam by ordinary generation. That's why our catechism, answer 16, tells us the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's why we saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it's quite some time since we were that far back in Romans, but Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then in verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, there are many aspects of those verses probably you do not immediately understand, but there's something that's very clear, and that is that man became sinful and guilty by one. One, you say, well, of course. Yes, but why not two? Why not two? Why not Adam and Eve? Eve sinned first. Why by one man, Adam? and not two. You see, it's not just a matter of genetics, is it? Our sinfulness is not merely a physically contracted condition. It is a result of God's covenant with one, Adam. God, in absolute sovereignty, determined that Adam should represent the whole of mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation to the extent of his first transgression. So that when Adam sinned, that first transgression is imputed, that is, reckoned to the account of all whom he represented, and he represented all his natural prosperity descending from him in the ordinary way. And the corruption of our nature is a part of God's judgment upon Adam and us for that first transgression. So our catechism in answer 18 says, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Guilt, corruption, more sin, guilt. We are guilty in Adam first, consigned to corruption as a result, from which proceed all our personal transgressions, and therefore we are made more guilty. But it's guilt first, guilt in Adam of his first transgression. The sovereign covenant God chose to enter into covenant with Adam in that way. You say, but I don't like that. Well, whether you like it or not, it's the truth. You say, but how can one man represent all men descending from him by ordinary generation? Well, how can Christ represent sinners? If you think it's unjust for God to so order his covenant dealings with mankind that Adam represented all descending from him by ordinary generation, then it would be equally unjust for God to impute Christ's righteousness to those who are his. Deny this and you deny the salvation of God. And it is because it is God's covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, the covenant of life, as it's sometimes called, that is the basis of universal guilt, corruption, mortality, and so on. That's why we're not guilty of all Adam's subsequent transgressions, and we're not guilty of all our forefathers between Adam and us. Because the guilt stems from God's covenant with Adam, not Eve, Adam, one, and it extended to his first transgression, and that is imputed to us. And God judged Adam and his posterity, consigning all to the corruption of nature, and all their subsequent personal transgressions increased their guilt before God. And it pleased God to send his Son to become a man, to bear the guilt of sin on behalf of an elect multitude of sinners. That's the whole argument in Romans 5. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners, even so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. One literal Adam, that's one of the many reasons why the belief in evolution is destructive of the gospel. Because evolution destroys the idea of a literal single Adam. But in Romans 5, the apostle argues from one Adam, one Christ. One Adam representing mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, and one Christ representing all the elect of God. Adam brought judgment and condemnation by his first transgression upon all represented by him. Christ brings righteousness and life to all on whose behalf he acts. And the Lord Jesus came to discharge all his people's obligations under the covenant of works made with Adam. But how could he do that if he either had guilt or pollution? How could the Lord Jesus undertake the obligations of his people if he himself had personally guilt or corruption? If he were guilty of Adam's first transgression, he could not save his people from their sins. But he wasn't guilty of Adam's first transgression because he did not descend by ordinary generation from Adam, and when Adam sinned, he did not represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He represented all mankind descending by ordinary generation, not the Son of Man, who did not descend by ordinary generation, but was begotten of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore there was no guilt of Adam's first transgression on the Lord Jesus' own account, nor the sinfulness of the nature arising from it, nor any transgressions arising from such a sinful nature. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on his own account, was free from original guilt, free from original corruption, and free from all actual transgressions. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And therefore, as the substitute of his people, he fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the covenant of works. He kept the requirements of God's law. And he bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. The guilt of Adam's first transgression as it relates to his people, and of all their actual transgressions proceeding from their corrupt nature. And that's why the virgin birth matters. But notice the glorious harmony of all the scriptures. That what we have here, the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus, fits in entirely with what you have in Genesis and all the way through. Not only in fulfilling the promises, but in setting before us a Savior absolutely suitable to the condition of those who are described as fallen in Adam in Genesis 3. The Lord Jesus was a human Savior, but the sinless Savior. How needful that is. There's no hope. If Christ was a sinner, there would be no hope for any of us. None. God said of the offerings in the Old Testament, which pointed forward to Christ offering himself, he said of the sacrificial lamb, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And that was pointing to Christ, whom John the Baptist heralded, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the sinless Savior, and only a sinless Savior could save sinners. But then thirdly, he is the divine Savior. He is the divine Savior. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Notice Matthew's view of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Matthew believed that Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord. you mentioned in the catechism class earlier, that there are those who say, well, I believe the New Testament, not the Old. No, they don't. They don't. Anybody who says that doesn't believe any of it. The New Testament writers believe the Old Testament. And anybody who doesn't believe the Old Testament doesn't believe the New either. There might be things in the New that take their fancy, they like them, but they don't believe it. Because if they believed all the New Testament, they would believe the Old. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, indicates that he believed the Old Testament. That God had spoken at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets. But then look at the setting of the verse quoted in verse 23. The quotation is from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Where we have these words. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now what was the setting of this verse? Well, 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, the throne of Ahaz, king of Judah, was threatened by a coalition of Pekah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria. The promise of the Saviour through David's line was under attack. And Isaiah was sent to Ahaz, king of Judah, to admonish him to trust in the Lord and to ask for a sign. He tells him to ask for a sign. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Ahaz, whose trust was really in Assyria, not the Lord, in mock humility, refuses to ask for a sign. So verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and the sign is announced. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, some writers see this verse 14, as having a double fulfillment. And it is true that some prophecies in the Old Testament have a near fulfillment in the immediate situation, and then also point forward to something much further hence. Is that the case here? No, it isn't. And it isn't for the following reasons. First of all, the word virgin is definite and is always used of an unmarried woman. The answer that is sometimes given is that in its initial fulfillment in the days of Isaiah, it refers to a woman who was a virgin and unmarried, then she gets married and has a child, and that was the initial fulfillment. But of course this is nonsense, because that wouldn't be a sign, would it? That was happening all the time. That wouldn't be a sign. And in any case, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek rather than Hebrew, the word used by Matthew under the direction of the Spirit is unmistakably a virgin. And it would mean that Matthew was giving a meaning to the verse that was at odds with the way the words were used originally. No, there's only one reference, and it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only being one virgin birth, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse is speaking about a virgin birth. It has one reference and only one. It might be asked then, what do we make of verse 16? For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. But we must understand that Isaiah speaks by the spirit of prophecy. He sees what is in the future as if present, and he's saying that in the time it would take for the child to refuse the evil and choose the good, this would take place. And of course, soon Pekah and Rezin were both dead. But he speaks of the future sign as if present, and sees in that time this will happen, and of course it did. And so when we come to the name Emmanuel, this is not an expression of a grateful, godly mother saying God is with us. You know, we use the term, we say, when God grants his blessing, that God is with us. But that's not what it is here. It's not the mother saying God is with us because he's blessed me with a son. It is a description of the person of the child himself. God with us. That this child was God with us. That this child was the God-man redeemer. Because only a divine person could bear infinite guilt. Only a divine person become man could suffer and do so on behalf of men. And only a sinless Savior could be the substitute of guilty sinners. Do you not see now how our Lord Jesus Christ is altogether unique in his person, and that he's the only Savior that there ever was or ever will be? That he was God become man, sinless humanity, and that only such a Savior is suitable. Only such a Savior could deliver guilty sinners. Only a divine Savior could bear, only a divine person could bear such infinite guilt. Only a divine person become man could bear that guilt in the place of men. And only a divine person who was a man but without sin could bear the guilt of sin in the place of the guilty. This is the Savior of sinners. The only Savior. This is the Christ whom we preach to you. And then fourthly, he is the effective Savior. The effective Savior. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And at the end of the chapter, and he called his name Jesus. Savior. He saves. You say, well, sure we know that. But do you know that? He saves. He doesn't just make people savable. He saves. He shall save his people from their sins. He saves effectually, actually, certainly. What does he save them from? He saves them from their sins. He saves them from the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God in their place. He saves them from the power of sin, including the sin of unbelief. He isn't stumped by human unbelief. The idea that he tried to save everybody, but man's unbelief stumped him. And so not everybody's saved. That's not this Christ. You say, but unbelievers aren't saved. Quite so, they're not. But that's not because the Lord Jesus cannot change the heart of unbelief. He can. And in the case of his people, he does. Because he bore all their sins, including their sin of unbelief. So who does he save? His people. Who are they? They're the elect of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The apostle envisages with certainty that Christ's death and resurrection will secure the justification, the removal of condemnation for those whom he calls God's elect, God's chosen, those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ came to bear their sins and to effectually save them. That comes to application when the exalted Redeemer sends forth the Spirit to renew their hearts so that they do believe upon him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They're also called the church in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died for a specific, though large, body of sinners from amongst mankind. Christ came to effectively save a distinct, chosen multitude out of fallen mankind. For them he died. For them he intercedes. John 17, verse 9. Now I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe through their word. Christ intercedes for the elect of God, because he died for the elect of God. So Christ didn't come to try to save everybody, but failed. Christ didn't come to do his bit, and then after that he's helpless and dependent upon man. That's what Rome teaches, and that's what Arminianism teaches. They both teach it, different forms, but they teach the same thing. Salvation is partly of Christ and partly of man. Arminianism attributes more to God than Rome does, but it's still a shared effort. The biblical teaching is that God saves through his Son, Jesus Christ. That Christ bore the guilt of a distinct people, the elect of God, and that each one of them will certainly and infallibly and effectually be brought to faith in the Savior in due time. To be justified, their sins will be forgiven, and they will be glorified with Christ. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Christ will see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. His saving work was not some makeshift effort, the outcome of which was uncertain and insecure. He shall save his people from their sins. In Revelation 7, the completeness of the body of the redeemed is represented by the symbolical 144,000, but the vastness of them by the multitude which no man can number, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. The redeemed in glory aren't saying, well, Christ did some of it, but I did the other part. Christ died to redeem me, but I believe because I had more sense than the unbeliever next to me who heard the gospel. They don't say that at all. They say salvation to our God. They ascribe salvation in its entirety to God and to the Lamb. Well, now, if you're not a Christian, will you be among those who worship God and the Lamb forever? I don't know. But I do know that I am commissioned of God to tell you to seek him, to seek this Savior, to seek this divine Savior, this human Savior, this sinless Savior, to trust him, to come to him without money and without price, and let your soul delight itself in fatness.